Okay, good evening everyone. It's so good to see you all tonight as we continue our study in Ezekiel 36 and 37 about God's plan to restore both man and land. In this study, it's a little bit more intellectual in nature than like a say practical day-to-day bring it to the office sort of a thing, but it's practical in the sense, at least for me, that it just helps me marvel at the brilliance of God and his word and just how, man, just the depth that's there. And hopefully this will just be really helpful to you in understanding God's plan on a deeper level and then growing in your appreciation and your admiration for God on a deeper level as well. So before we do, we'll go ahead and get started with a prayer. I forgot to ask somebody, so I'll go ahead and lead it. Father in heaven, we praise your name. Thank you so much for a good week so far, that we've been out in the world shining lights, trying to glorify your name in whatever way we can, so that the world may see our good works and glorify you and recognize you as the one true God, recognize you as the one who sent your son to die for the sins of the world, so that we could all be saved, so that we could all be entering into glory with you in the end. And we're just so grateful for the hope of heaven that we have. We pray as we study your plan tonight to restore man and land, that you'll just renew that hope in us, that you'll help us to look that much more forward to heaven and the new heavens and the new earth being there with you. And thank you for that hope. Bless us and guide us as we study this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in Ezekiel 36, at the beginning, really toward the beginning of the chapter, Ezekiel turns to the land and he starts talking to the land like the land is a person. And he says that God is going to restore you to a Garden of Eden-like condition. Now, I flew through my presentation. I had to go into auctioneer mode on Sunday morning, so I want to start tonight by kind of going back and reviewing and this time making sure to leave some time for questions if you have them left over. But let's go, you can keep a marker in chapter 36 in Ezekiel, but let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, because I want us to ask this question, and this kind of will also kind of blend in and set us up to what we're going to talk about later in the class this evening. But I want us to ask this question: what was man made from? And many times, of course, we're going to say, well, the dust of the ground, the dust of the earth. And that's true. But we're given a little bit more detail in chapter 2 and verse 7 in Genesis. Says, then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So, yes, we are made from the earth, from the dust, but the dust in and of itself is just physical and lifeless. The thing that gives the dust life is the breath of God, that he breathes into it. And what is key to understand throughout our whole study tonight, especially, but through all of your Bible study as well in the future, is to understand that the word breath and the word spirit are the same in the Bible. Word breath and spirit are the same in the Bible. Hold that thought, because that will come back up later tonight. But now let's look in Genesis 3, okay? Because again, when man sins, there's a problem. Man is cursed, and so is the ground. And so he says in verse 17, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you, and in toil you eat of it all the days of your life. And if you drop down to verse 19, he says, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread until you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So man, when man sinned, mankind was cursed with death and would no longer live eternally, but would actually return to the dust of the ground from which he came. In other words, another way to say that is that there would come a time when man would no longer have God's breath in him. In fact, what is the proof that someone has died? They're not breathing. We say they have no breath in them. You know, we check their pulse, and I get that that's another method as well. But ultimately, we say, look, this person is not breathing, and I understand also CPR. I get all that. But just in general, you know, there were times when we didn't know about CPR, right? So it was like, hey, there's no breath, and they're toast. And so you do CPR. Why? To restore their breath to them, because it's the breath that gives them life. In fact, the New Testament in James, when he makes the argument that faith without works is dead, he makes an analogy. He says, just like the body without the spirit is dead. So, body, just physical. Spirit, the breath of God, is what animates the body. It's what gives our body its life, and it's God's life force, essentially. So, here's the question. When mankind was cursed by sin, and our bodies are now subject to corruption, to decay, to disease, and ultimately death, did God say in Scripture, okay, my plan now is to scrap their bodies completely, and I'm just going to bring their souls to heaven with me, or their spirits to heaven with me? Is that His plan? Many people in the world think it is. But it is not. 1 Corinthians 15 makes it very clear that God is going to resurrect our bodies in the end from the dust of the ground to which we have returned. And when He does so, He's going to transform our bodies into more glorious, incorruptible, imperishable bodies. So here's the basic summary from what I was saying Sunday. He's going to do the same thing with the earth. He's not just going to scrap the earth and bring us all up to the clouds with Him in heaven instead. No, just like He can revive and transform us from the dust of the ground and give us new imperishable bodies, so too He will revive and transform the dust of the ground of the whole earth from which we came and make the earth into a new imperishable body. Incorruptible place. Restoring both man and land is the way God gains a complete victory over the corruption of sin. Sin corrupted man, so God says, I will then restore man. Sin also corrupted the earth, and so God says, I will then restore the earth as well. Now, alarm bells go off in our minds when we start talking like this, because if you've ever studied with the Jehovah's Witness, Jehovah's Witnesses will often talk about this, you know, glorious restored earth, and you know, they have it all figured out. They've got like chores, and we're going to be doing laundry, and they, you know, they know exactly what's going to be going on, all that stuff. They actually talk as if the earth, the restored or renewed earth, is a separate place from heaven, and that only 144,000 people will go to heaven, but then other people will be down here on the earth. Even premillennialists, which Jehovah's Witnesses are premillennialists, whatever you say that word. There are a lot of other of those P-word people, premillennialists, who also view this restored earth as something that, well, that'll just kind of happen in the millennia. You know, Jesus will reign on earth for 1,000 years, but then it's all kind of going to get scrapped, and we're still going to be in heaven. So that's not how Scripture speaks of it. Scripture speaks of heaven and this restored new heavens and new earth as the same place. It's a spiritual place. It's not a physical earth. It is an imperishable, incorruptible spiritual place where all things, both man and land, are restored, and we live in the presence of God forever. Any questions about that? I want to pause for questions. I have some more, actually, I want to say about this that will probably help as well. But any questions up to this point? Terry? Yeah, Terry's got a lot. Okay.
Yeah, I'm confused here.
Okay.
So I was under the impression that the earth that we're living on right now is going to be destroyed.
Yes.
You know, talks about that in Thessalonians, intense heat, angels dealing out retribution.
Mm-hmm.
So this new heaven, it's going to be, I guess I'm confused as to, it's not going to be here. We know that. Mm-hmm. It's not going to be this physical place, but it's a new earth. I don't understand that.
Yeah, so his question is, okay, 2 Peter 3:9 says the earth is going to be destroyed. It's going to be burned up. The elements are going to melt with intense heat and all of that. But then he, in the same breath, like two verses later, Peter says, But God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So he's obviously not talking about this physical earth, because this physical earth is being destroyed, as you said. But there is this new spiritual realm, okay, that is going to be, that is likened to this physical earth, like in terms of the imagery that is used in Scripture. Over and over again, the Bible, it does not really, when it describes heaven, especially in the Old Testament prophets, it doesn't use imagery like, hey, we're all going to be on clouds with harps. It uses imagery like, you know, it's going to be a land flowing with milk and honey. There's going to be mountains dripping with sweet wine. There's going to be children playing with cobras and being fine. You know, lions, wolves and lambs laying down together in peace. It's described as a new world. Now, if you're asking me to, and I think that's part of why you're struggling, and I struggle with it too, if you're asking me what the mechanics of that are and like exactly how that earth is going to be, and I don't have that answer, right? There's so much of that that's left up to the imagination.
I'm not really talking about the mechanics of it.
It just kind of blows my mind. Because when I read into it, we have no understanding of it, and I think I was under the impression that it was put there so that we could understand it a little bit, you know, and I don't know. I wasn't taking it literally, is what I was saying.
Okay. Yeah. So maybe
what you're saying is you took the language just to be kind of a figurative way of describing heaven that we could understand it. And I think that's partly true. But to just think that, okay, we're just going to be up in the clouds somewhere, it's not necessarily the full picture. So I'm blending what we normally think about heaven, and I'm saying, okay, we're not just out in the clouds, but I'm also not saying, well, this is going to be a physical earth, and we're all going to be doing laundry and stuff like that, like the Jehovah's Witness. So I'm saying there's a merging of the two because of the language in the Scripture. It is figurative, poetic language, but it's describing a real place, a real spiritual place. Even the word place is weird to use in a spiritual sense, because in a spiritual sense, there is no place, because there is no time and space, right? So anyway, even saying it's a spiritual place is contradictory in the sense that we only understand places when we have physical geography and places we can go physically. So it gets a little bit esoteric. But let me go a little bit further with this, and maybe this will also kind of help solidify this. Okay, I want to show you some quotes from literature written by the Jews. Some in the period of silence between the 400 years before Jesus came. Some toward the end of the first century, like after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and some even after that. And this literature is not inspired by God. Not inspired by God, does not claim to be inspired by God, but it's helpful because it gives us a glimpse into the way many of the Jews understood the Scriptures. And I want to show you some quotes here, and it'll serve, again, as a good reinforcement of what we've been talking about, and then an introduction to where we're headed tonight. This first quote is from a book called First Enoch, and it was written between 300 and 100 BC. It was written from the perspective of Enoch back in Genesis 5. You remember, Enoch was unique in that he was just taken up to earth, taken up from the earth to God. And so it's written from his perspective, and he has these conversations with God. And so in this Jewish writing, God is speaking to Enoch about the final day of judgment, and he says this: on that day I will cause my chosen one, he's talking about the Messiah, to dwell among them, and I will transform heaven and make it an eternal blessing and light. And I will transform the dry ground and make it a blessing. And I will cause my chosen ones to dwell upon it. But those who commit sin and evil will not tread upon it. So, interestingly, this is written long after they returned from captivity. And yet he's still talking about this transformation of the land, and that this land, instead of being cracked and dry and infertile, it's going to become a blessing, and God will allow his chosen people to dwell there in that land. The next quote is from the second apocalypse of Baruch, written around 100 AD after the fall of Jerusalem. And the hour comes which abides forever, and the new world comes, which does not turn to corruption, those who depart to its blessedness, and has no mercy on those who depart to torment, and leads not to perdition those who live in it. For to them shall be given the world to come, but the dwelling of the rest, who are many, shall be in the fire. The Jews spoke of life after the resurrection as the world to come. That's the language that is found in their literature. That's because they understood this prophetic language in the prophets about restoring the land was not just about restoring the land of Canaan. It was ultimately about restoring the whole earth, the whole world in the end. Again, because of all that language about the mountains dripping with sweet wine and all the things that I mentioned earlier. Now, I do also believe, because I want to speak to what Terry said about the figurative nature of the prophetic language. There is also a sense in which this figuratively describes the beauty and the blessings of the time under Jesus with the church. That it's a time of great spiritual blessings, and you know, we don't have like literal mountains dripping with wine and all that, but it is an image to show just how wonderful it is under the Messiah. The Jews believe that as well. But it's also ultimately pointing to the period of restoration of all things, where not just the restoration of man, which happens in the church age, but ultimately the restoration of the land at the resurrection as well. Here's one from the Mishnah, which is a collection of oral traditions of the Jews. He says, all Israelites have a share in the world to come, as it is said, and now he quotes scripture. This is where he's getting this world to come from. Your people also shall be all righteous, and they shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. Now, here's what's interesting, even more interesting. I'm quoting these Jewish writings. The New Testament also uses the same language. In Hebrews chapter 2, he says that God did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. He's saying God did not give angels dominion over the coming world, over the new heavens and the new earth. He's giving that to mankind. Again, in the beginning, when God created man, what did he do? He gave him dominion over all the earth. And so when we get to heaven, right, when we get to this restored state or place, right, we are actually going to have our dominion restored to us over the earth that sin messed up in the beginning. That's why Revelation 22, when you have this great scene of the garden, it says this, there will be no longer any night. They will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. We will have dominion restored. Give me one second, Johnny. I'll call on you in just a second and say a couple more things. I just wanted you to see that not only does the Bible teach this concept of a new world to come, but the Jews understood it as well. And when you get this, it really jumps off the page of Scripture when you have this understanding in mind. It helps you understand why there's so much language about the land and restoring the land and the righteous people dwelling in the land forever. So Jeremiah, he speaks about this time of the Messiah and this great king that's going to come. And he says in that messianic context, then they will live on their own soil. That word there is the same word ground is used in Genesis. Then they will be restored in the time of the Messiah. Psalm 37:29, the righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. Proverbs 2:21-22, the upright will live in the land and the blameless will remain in it. The wicked will be cut off from the land and the treacherous will be uprooted from it. There is, of course, some fulfillment of that in their day with literally the land, right? If you're righteous, you'll dwell here according to the law. If you're unrighteous, you'll be uprooted from it. But this is also true about the new world to come, that only the righteous will dwell there forever. And the wicked will not be there. They'll be cast in the fire. Comments, questions at this time? Johnny.
All right, so I'm somewhat losing you. Are you trying to insinuate that there's going to be a different place besides heaven, or are you speaking of heaven?
I'm speaking of heaven. Good question.
I'm not saying there's going to be a different place besides heaven. What I'm doing is I'm trying to give us a deeper picture of how the Bible describes heaven as this place where both man and the land are restored. So that it's a new heaven and it's a new earth is the language that Scripture uses. I know, right? Because that's the thing. We think physical, right? I'm going to talk about the restoration of man in a second. So we haven't actually talked about that yet. But in terms of the land, it's not a physical land, of course, but it's a spiritual restored earth is the way the Scripture describes it. Again, I can't describe the mechanics. I wish I could, but I can't. I just want us to see the more complete picture, and this really will help us when we're talking about premillennial, or when we're talking to people who have premillennialist views as well. Chloe?
I was going to say, so you mentioned that it's the restoration of the land and man, but the land part, you said it's going to be a new heaven, like a restored land, and then you said a new earth.
Yes.
Now, does that mean like the earth is going to be intact? Because I thought of like growing up, you hear that it's going to be destroyed, right? There is no earth. Mm-hmm. So is that? I know you mentioned before that it's a spiritual, like it's a it's a place, but it's not because there's not an exact location. So is that like a metaphorical restoration then at that point?
No, I mean it's.
It's hard because you're using metaphorical and, you know, figurative and literal. Man, that gets tough with spiritual / physical conversations. But in that context of 2 Peter, the earth is destroyed. But then two verses later, he says God will make a new heavens and a new earth. So that's what I'm trying to show you is consistent all throughout Scripture, all throughout the Old Testament as well. Jason?
I think one of the things that we have difficulty with is we understand that God is a spirit, but I don't think we understand what that means.
Sure.
We think of it in terms of a ghost story.
Yes.
And I'm not saying that we think God is a ghost, but we have that idea. And so instead of getting caught up in whether it's a new earth or what's it going to look like, understand that I think he's substituting that for a dwelling place. God created earth for man to dwell in.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
And because of sin, man became corruptible, the earth became corruptible, death entered the world. He's going to transform, and it's going to be a spiritual body of some description.
Yeah.
We don't know exactly what. But we're not going to be like a ghost in a movie that just appears here and then appears there.
Sure.
We are going to be in existence. And by that token, we need a dwelling place.
Mm-hmm.
And so, again, I can't explain the mechanics or what everything's going to look like,
yeah.
But I think that's the most direct analogy is we are going to exist as a spirit. We're going to exist in a given place.
Yeah,
and
with new bodies.
To give us a dwelling place to live in.
Yeah, we'll have new bodies and we'll have a new dwelling place. And that's why, like, you know, Chloe said, is that a metaphorical thing? I hesitate to use the word metaphorical because that makes it sound like it's not really going to happen. It's a real thing. It's literally going to happen. There's going to be a new earth. But that doesn't mean it's a physical earth. It's literally going to be a spiritual earth. So our mind's just like, whoa, you know, because like Jason said, we're physical beings. We have a hard time understanding these spiritual concepts. But I think this is why God gave them, this is my point from Sunday. This is why God gave them that physical land of Canaan to help them understand these concepts. Because we don't understand the spiritual concepts, but we understand the physical dwelling place. God's physical temple is there. He's dwelling with us. We can kind of take those concepts into heaven. And that may be, you know, kind of along the lines of what you were getting at, Terry, that these are figures to help us see what's going to happen later. But I don't want to totally dispense with the figures and say, well, it's not really going to be an earth at all. Like, it's not going to be like earth at all. Well, I mean, it says it's a new earth. So, I mean, it's using that language. So I just want to use that same language. Randy, and then we got to move on to the next part. Okay. I don't want to touch the 10-foot pole. Okay. I understand. I can relate. Debbie?
Well, I know we've talked before, which was enlightening to me about, you know, the river in the middle of the city and that there's going to be a tree of life.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, why not? But that's kind of limited. So this dwelling place that we call heaven, you know, we have some of that. I know I've heard before here.
Mm-hmm.
And so this is just telling you there will be more to that, I think, right?
Yeah, and it gets us away. Part of the why this is so valuable, too, it gets us away from this limited thinking going around in the premillennialist world that the land of Canaan is so important. Like, Jerusalem is so, like, Jerusalem is where it's at. That's where God's chosen people are going to be. Jesus is going to come back, reign for 1,000 years, and everybody's going to go back to the land. And get out. leave that land behind, right? The land is just a foreshadowing of the earth that God wants to give us. God doesn't want to just give us a little piece of property. He wants to give us the entire earth. That small piece of property was just a foreshadowing of the just beauty of this restored earth that he's going to give us in Christ in the resurrection. So hope that's helping. I understand that maybe new for some of us, and it's relatively new for me. I changed my view on this a few years ago, and I've just been studying it a lot lately and seeing it all over Scripture. The next question we have to ask, and this kind of goes toward Johnny's question about restoring man, is who can live in the world to come? In fact, you notice there was a pattern in all those quotes I put up, not just from the Scriptures, but also from what the Jews said. Everybody understood it was only the righteous that could dwell there. The wicked, they're not going to be on this restored earth. They're going to be, you know, away somewhere else. They're going to be thrown into the fire and punished. Only God's people will be in this new world to come. It's just like back in the Garden of Eden. God is holy. He can't dwell with wickedness. So he had to expel Adam and Eve from the garden. So the only way to successfully bring man back to the garden with him is to restore man to his original righteousness, to his sinless position, so that we can dwell with God there. So that's why, now we're back in Ezekiel 36, in this same chapter, after talking about restoring the land, then he turns to talk about restoring man. And he says this in Ezekiel 36, 24 through 28. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people and I will be your God. So let's make sure we appreciate the imagery here. First, God says he is going to bring them to their land, but he's going to sprinkle them with clean water. This is probably a reference back to Numbers 19, where the priests kept water around in which they had ashes of a red heifer in the water. And it says this in Numbers 19:9, a man who's clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer, deposit them outside the camp in a clean place, and the congregation of the sons of Israel shall keep it as water to remove impurity. It is purification from sin. So whenever somebody became ritually unclean, they would be cut off from the camp of the Israelites. They could not enter the temple. They could not participate in the temple rituals. They had to stay away for a certain amount of time. But then when they wanted to come back, they had to be sprinkled with this water, this clean water by the priests. And when they were sprinkled, they could be cleansed of their impurity and welcomed back. But this water was also not just sprinkled on people. It was sprinkled on like buildings, like that had been contaminated by leprosy, maybe, or even the tabernacle that had been contaminated by the sin around it. And what I find really interesting about Numbers 19 is that the one doing the sprinkling becomes unclean in the process and has to then clean himself. So God is going to cleanse his people from all their sins, but in the process is going to become defiled himself and join himself briefly in our uncleanness. Sounds like Jesus to me. He's going to cleanse us, but first he's going to allow himself to be treated like an unclean sinner. Now, I also believe there's a parallel with baptism here. Not sprinkling in the sense that we sprinkle people with baptism. Obviously, we're submerged. But the idea of cleansing us from sin with water. What's more, God isn't just going to cleanse his people of their former sins. He's going to give them a totally new heart and a new spirit within them. Now, what does he mean it won't be a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh?
person with a heart of stone is very obdurate. They will not listen.
Yeah, exactly. You won't have a hard heart anymore. You won't be obstinate.
You won't be rebellious. Instead, you'll have a heart that listens, a heart that obeys, a heart that wants to actually serve the Lord. And then he gets very specific because he says, I'm going to put my spirit within them so that they'll actually obey me and do what I want. Now remember, physically speaking, remember where man came from. We came from the dust of the ground, yet God breathed into his nostrils the breath or spirit of life. And because of sin, mankind would no longer have God's breath in them forever. We would eventually die and our breath will depart from us. The psalmist, he describes man and animals dying on the earth. And he's just talking about physically speaking. Yet listen to what the language that he uses to talk about physical death on this earth. He says in Psalm 104, 29 and 30, "You, God, hide your face, and they are dismayed. You take away their spirit, they expire and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, and they are created, and you renew the face of the ground." So if we're just talking about a physical reality, we all die when our spirit or breath that God gave us leaves us and we return to the dust. Well, the Bible takes that physical reality and applies it in a spiritual sense as well. That another consequence of sin is spiritual, so that when we sin against the Lord, rebel against Him, God's spiritual breath leaves us, if you will. And now this life force of God leaves us and we become dead spiritually. That's why the scriptures call us spiritually dead when we're in sin. For instance, when David, I want to show you this from the Old Testament. When David sins against Bathsheba, he prays this beautiful prayer of repentance. Listen to the language he uses in Psalm 51. He says to God, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit." David was not talking here about physical breath or the spirit that animates his body. He's asking God for a spiritual heart revival, to give life to him spiritually, to give him a new character that's willing to obey God and to do what is right from now on. This is what God means when he says he's going to put his spirit in the people. He'll breathe new life back into them spiritually and give them completely new hearts and a new character, specifically his character, his spirit. So with that understanding in mind, we ask again this question, well, who's going to come live in the world to come? Only God's people who have been given new life and character through His Spirit. And we see that in Ezekiel 36. And now, tonight, look in Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37, look in verse 3, because Ezekiel, he's shown this vision of a valley full of dry bones. And the bones are dry, meaning they have no tissue on them at all, meaning they've been dead for a long, long time. Just a heap of ancient skeletons, basically. And God asks Ezekiel a question in verse 3. He said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And I answered, "O Lord God, you know." Man, if you were asked that question, you'd be like, "No, they can't live. Are you kidding me? I mean, these are dry bones. There is no semblance of life anywhere in this place." Yet, continue down through verse 6. Verse 4, "Again he said to me, prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God of these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, so that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord." So God resurrects these bones from the dead by breathing life into them, just like he breathed life into the nostrils of man in the very beginning from the dust of the ground. And not only are they coming back to life, they're being transformed so that their flesh is coming back and their muscles and their skin are being restored. It's not just a bunch of dancing animated skeletons. They're actually fully restored and renewed in every way. And then we get the interpretation of all this in verse 11. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, our hope has perished, we are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. And you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. So the Israelites, they're in this hopeless position. They're dead. They're in captivity. You know, Assyria took away the northern kingdom. Judah's taken away the southern kingdom. They seem like they have no king. They have no hope. But God says, this is not the end. I will bring you back. And the imagery, the language he uses is the language of breathing life into them, just like he breathed his spirit into Adam and Eve in the very beginning to give them life. And of course, there's a lot of this that does not happen at the return from captivity, right? They're not just completely revived, and they don't literally come out of their graves, right? A lot of that happens figuratively in the time of the Messiah when people come to life spiritually, but then ultimately, literally, in the end, we will come up out of our graves at the resurrection, being fully transformed. These bones of ours, right, that have been in the graves, they'll be transformed and we'll be with God in this renewed, restored place. I was going to mention John 3. I think we're running out of time. But Acts 2:38, Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost, says, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter's just talking about Ezekiel 36 and 37. When he says the gift of the Holy Spirit, he's talking about these chapters, the imagery there. He's talking about the imagery from Isaiah and Joel about the Holy Spirit being poured out. The idea is when we're baptized, our hearts are changed. We're given new life spiritually. It's as if God has breathed into our nostrils the breath of life, and now we have His character in us that wants to do His will. It does not mean that the Holy Spirit miraculously overtakes us and now we're controlled by the Holy Spirit like puppets to do the Holy Spirit's will even though we want to do something else. No, it's imagery to describe that now we have God in us. That's why, you know, the scriptures talk about the Spirit dwelling in us. It also talks about God dwelling in us. It also talks about Jesus dwelling in us. It's all the same picture, but the Spirit imagery is particularly relevant when you think about this idea of breath and how it's used in creation. And now we're this new creation in Christ. We have this new Spirit breathed into us. And how does it happen? Well, it happens when we hear the gospel message and our hearts are convicted about what Jesus did. And now we determine, I want to live a different life. I don't want to live by my own spirit. I don't want to walk by the flesh anymore and do what my flesh wants. I want to walk by the Spirit of God, is what Romans 8 is all about. And the beautiful thing is, even though our outward man, our physical bodies still decay because of sin, and even though we still die because of sin physically, daily our spirits are being renewed and are alive within us. And in the end, it is the Spirit of God which will resurrect us from the grave. Romans 8, 10 and 11, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And then in Ezekiel, this final section, he brings two sticks together and he says God is going to unite Israel and Judah again. They're going to be blessed under the Messiah. It's this beautiful picture, again, restoring His people to the land and restoring His people themselves, because God will restore both man and land. So really deep. You guys did great. Those two were not typical classes for us, but I hope that was helpful and encouraging to you just to see the power and the beauty of God's plan to restore both man and land, and ultimately to have victory over Satan and over sin and all of its curses. All right, very good. We ran out of time. I know, I'm so sorry.